Let's join together again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Lord, you are the giver of every good gift. Everything good that we enjoy and we experience comes to us purposefully from your hand. Lord, we thank you that there are no random accidents, that the blessings we have in this life are not by chance, but that you have bestowed them upon us, that you are a loving, generous Father, that daily you delight to bless us with good things. So Lord, we thank you for all that we enjoy, and we have so much to thank you for. Lord, we thank you that you do not change. With you, there is no shadow of turning. There is nothing variable. But that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. The God of grace and love. So Lord, we thank you for this beautiful world you've given to us to live in, for all the material blessings we enjoy. Lord, even though we know that the world is fallen and in bondage, Lord, still how good your creation is, how we enjoy food, how we enjoy the air that we breathe in, sweet smells and beautiful scenery. Lord, we thank you that we're blessed with so much prosperity in this country, that we have warm and comfortable homes to go to, that we are so much more fortunate than so many. We thank you, Lord, for the relative peace and prosperity of this country, that you have blessed it, Lord, with a huge economy. We thank you, Lord, for all the provisions there are for us, for work. Lord, we thank you for our families, for those who love us, whether it be mothers and fathers or brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren. Lord, we just want to acknowledge that we are so blessed in all these different relationships, with friendships too, that when we experience the love of them, we are, Lord, actually experiencing just a little bit of what you created us for, of your loving fellowship, of what the world should be like. Lord, we thank you for our health, that some of us are here tonight, Lord, and you have brought us through serious illnesses, and you have been merciful to us, and you have spurred us. Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom to meet here tonight and to rejoice and to praise you. Lord, thank you for all these privileges. But Father, we dare to say that we thank you, Lord, much more for the great spiritual blessings you've given us. Because we know, Lord, that material things are just temporary. That human life is like a breath. And that ultimately we take nothing with us. So Lord, we thank you for the greater comforts, the everlasting blessings you give us in Jesus Christ, that in him we live and we will live forever, that in him we have an inheritance, heaven itself, that in him, O Lord, we have a new and living relationship with you, that in him you forgive us of all our terrible sins, that in him you bestow on us the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in us. And he pours your love into our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we have in our hands tonight your Holy Scriptures. Here, Lord, just so readily accessible to us in words we can understand. Your revelation from heaven that is sufficient to teach us everything we need for life and salvation. Lord, we have the blessing of the church. That we're here together as family. That we're here, Lord, to encourage one another, pray for one another. Lord, we thank you for the sacraments, for the preaching of the word and for baptism and the Lord's Supper, that you nourish our souls through these gifts. Lord, we thank you that you've given our church so much. That, Lord, you've blessed us with love amongst us. You've given us such great encouragements in evangelism. We are truly blessed, Lord, beyond what we deserve, in the fruit we've seen, the opportunities we have. Lord, we thank you that there's so many of us here tonight to worship you. So truly, Lord, we want to acknowledge all your goodness to us. Lord, forgive us when we have been ungrateful, when we've not been thankful. Lord, if you dealt with us as our sins deserve, where would we be? But Lord, you have been so patient. You are long-suffering towards us. So please forgive us, Lord, our many sins. And we do want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you give us. And Lord, we seek of you tonight. We would humbly ask that we would grow in love together as a church. The Lord Jesus said that by our love for one another, the world will know we are his disciples. Please forgive us, Lord, when we have lacked love. If ever we've been short with one another or judged one another, if ever, Lord, we fail to care or show compassion, forgive us, please, and give us new hearts. Lord, renew within us the image of Christ. May we be, Lord, a warm and loving church that when visitors come in, they feel the embrace of our love. Oh, Lord, help us deepen our love and relationships with each other. Help us pray more for each other. Help us, Lord, to show practical care for one another. Build us up, Lord, in your holy love as you love. Lord, please be with us now as we hear your word. May it be fresh, Lord. May it be life-giving and inspiring to us. We ask for Jesus' sake, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bible to the first letter of Timothy again, and chapter 6. Paul's first letter to Timothy, and chapter 6, beginning to read from verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says to his son, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And he means, keep your heart right. Your heart being your inner life, your mind, your desires, your inward dispositions. He's saying, above everything else, keep your heart right with God and with other people. So be without hypocrisy or an impurity. Be upright in your motives, in your secret thoughts, in your imaginations and your desires. Because everything else in your life is going to flow out of what you are on the inside. It issues out of your heart. So your words, your actions are all going to flow out of your inner thoughts. Your inner heart, your spiritual self, is like a fountain. And if it's dirty and corrupt, so your life and your actions will be. So his words are a solemn reminder that God requires holiness of heart and life. So how desperately we need the Holy Spirit constantly to be at work within us, renewing our thoughts and our hearts. Well, Paul's advice to Timothy in our passage is akin to Solomon's wise instruction. Now, he speaks in more detail and in more depth, but in essence, what he's saying in this passage is exactly that to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, watch your heart. Make sure your desires, your ambitions are pure. And then he warns him of all the terrible things that result, that can issue out when a teacher or a leader in the church is not right in their heart. Now, of course, you remember this is a letter from the apostle to this young pastor, Timothy. He's struggling with this church in Ephesus. And he's been giving him advice. He's been trying to give him courage. He's been trying to remind him to keep the main thing, which is the gospel. But what you see here in chapter 6, if you look at verses 3 to 16, is Paul makes a contrast. He makes a contrast between false teachers in the church, false leaders, and a true man of God, a true Christian pastor. Now, you remember, we've seen in this letter before that the church in Ephesus was troubled by false teachers. Or even if some of them, perhaps we wouldn't call them false teachers, there were men in leadership who were teaching error and whose lives lacked godliness. And Paul's writing to strengthen and encourage Timothy so he'll know how to confront them and stop them in the best way possible. So in verses 3 to 11, Paul describes the character and the fruit of these false men. And then as a contrast, in verses 6 to 16, he describes the character and the fruit of a true man of God. But his point, his message, is he's saying to Timothy, flee these evil examples. Don't be like them. You've got to fight to be a true, godly servant of Christ. So Timothy, you fix your heart on pursuing holy and good things. So tonight I want us to look at the first part of this and Paul's description of these men who've gone so terribly wrong. Now, so this is not, if you like, a pleasant message or a happy piece of scripture to look at. But these warnings are here in scripture and we need to hear them. And it's quite graphic actually. It's a lot stronger in the Greek. It's quite graphic how Paul describes the downfall of these leaders in the church who went wrong. I'd compare it to, you know, like on smoking packets of cigarettes nowadays. They have these increasingly horrible pictures of damaged lungs or of different organs that have been destroyed by smoking. It's a bit like that. Paul's saying, look at the horror of what happens when somebody's heart isn't right and all that results. So you make sure you avoid it. You, oh man of God, flee these things. Fight the good fight. So in particular, I want you to look with me at verses 3 to 5. Because Paul goes into some detail in this picture of these lives that have gone wrong. The way, the lifestyle of a false leader. You might think here of how the Lord warned us, by their fruits we will know them. Paul describes the fruits. But in doing so, he does it in one specific way in particular. Now, if you think about this, there's a lot that he could say, isn't there, to describe someone like this. And he's not given us here a complete description. So what is the particular point he emphasizes? Well, his point is this. They first went wrong when their hearts were wrong. And that this then issued in terrible results. He's describing actually here, in verses 3 to 5, a downward spiral. From the first wrong step a person takes through to the horrible, bitter end of their final destruction. And he emphasizes it all goes wrong first in their heart. It begins with dissatisfaction, which turns to desire for the wrong things, which then leads to division with other Christians, until ultimately they become depraved and destroyed. They start off dissatisfied with what God provides. So then they desire, they crave the wrong things. And then that issues out in a fallen life. You see, the contrast here is between godliness and gain. the man of God craves godliness. And the life that goes wrong craves selfish gain. The man of God is content with Christ. But the man who goes astray wants more. That's not enough. So it's this craving, this longing for more in the heart that's the source of all that goes wrong. In verse 4, he actually speaks about two cravings, two longings in the heart that lead people astray. But we're going to look just tonight at the first one. He says in verse 4 that these men who go wrong obsess about disputes. Now that word translated obsess in the Greek, it means literally they have an unhealthy craving, an unhealthy thirst and desire. Picture that what the word means is picture a drug addict who just has to get his next fix even though the drugs are killing him. That's the sense of the word. A slightly different word is used in verse 9. It says they desire to be rich. And again, that word desire, it means a passionate longing. In verse 10, there's a word that says that they're greedy. But again, the word in the Greek, it means somebody stretching, grasping at something. So there are always, he's talking about the fact there's this deep longing within their hearts. And this is how they first go wrong. Wrong desires. Intense wrong desires. And so what they've done is they've yielded to these inner strong temptations and yearnings, and it destroys them. So do you see the point Paul's making? He's saying, guard your heart, Timothy. Keep your heart pure. So this is how the passage speaks to all of us tonight. It's saying, examine your heart. Be on your guard like Timothy. Because there lurks within each of us this monstrous appetite. An intense craving that can arise in us from time to time for the wrong things. And if you give into it and you yield to it and follow it, whether it's for living just for now and material prosperity, or it's for arguments as we'll look at, it will lead to your destruction. So this passage is saying to you, what are you longing for? What's there in your heart? What's your ambitions that you're pursuing? Is your heart pure? Patrol and police your thoughts. So when these wrong desires, they will come in your life, these wrong ambitions, when they do come, be on your guard, be watching for them. And then pray earnestly that the Lord would help you resist them and starve them. Whatever stimulates them, avoid. Fill your heart instead with truth. Meditate instead upon the right things to want. Keep your heart pure, Timothy. Long before someone visibly shipwrecks in the Christian life, long before they are seen to fall into some sin, their heart in secret first went wrong. So, cut out the rot before it spreads. Examine your heart, your longings. Make sure you're not lusting after the wrong thing. So this first wrong craving is, a person goes wrong when they are dissatisfied with the things of God. In particular, when they're not satisfied with God's word. Look with me at verse 3. The heart of the wicked is like a restless sea, always crashing and foaming, never at rest. A lack of contentment. Well, the first way these men went wrong is they were dissatisfied with God's word. In verse 3, Paul emphasizes how excellent and wonderful God's word is. And he says three things about the word of God that we've received, the revelation from heaven given to us through Christ, through the apostles and prophets. First, they are the words of Christ. The gospel, the teaching we have been given is all about Christ, the Son of God. And they all come from Christ. The writers of scripture are his mouthpiece. He spoke through them. So his divine authority stands behind the word of God. They are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. All about him and from him. So how precious is the teaching we've been given. But then he also says that they are wholesome words. Now again, more literally, they are healthy words or healing words. Again, this is not all these little clues that maybe Luke was Paul's scribe and was helping him in putting these words together. It's a medical term. He's saying the words, the teaching that God's given us, heal us. It heals our souls and makes us whole. It fills us and makes us truly alive and at peace. It's a contrast, you see, to the sick, unhealthy craving of the lost soul. God's words are restorative. And they issue in godliness. Godliness is what the teaching of the gospel does. It changes sinful people into holy people. It makes us more and more like Christ. So in mentioning these three things, Paul's point is he's saying how good God's word is. How good the gospel is. How good the teaching is we've got is. And so it's like he's saying, we should marvel that anyone would be dissatisfied with it. That anyone would want some other teaching, or to add to it, or take away from it, or to distort it, or to reject it. This glorious gospel of the Son. But what he says is that these folks who've gone wrong are dissatisfied with this. They felt drawn away from it to teach something else. So how sinful is this craving, this dissatisfaction? How sick must a heart be to reject such wonderful medicine? So the Christian that's going to stay true and right is going to want to know more and more of the teaching of God's word. They're going to grow in love for the word. They're going to trust the word. The unhealthy soul tires of God's word. Finds it lacking. So it turns away from it. It doesn't want to read the Bible. It doesn't find joy in it or hear preaching. It finds the word of God unsatisfying mentally and spiritually. It just neglects time in God's word. It's always looking for the next thing. Always learning, but never learning the truth. It can't humble itself intellectually to accept God's word. It wants to cut out the bits it can't agree with. It wants to go beyond scripture and explain every mystery. It wants to adapt the word. It neglects that it's all about Christ. And Paul's point here, look, is that this is where you first go wrong. The moment you start turning away from the word of God that has been handed down to us, given to us, this word of Christ, this healing word, the moment you start to turn, the moment you dissatisfy and find fault with it. So he's saying, look, Timothy, guard your heart. You will, perhaps even as a Christian at times, feel that kind of yearning to say, I really don't like this bit of scripture. I really wish this bit wasn't in the Bible. I really disagree with this. I'm really struggling to believe this. Watch out, he's saying. Resist that. Reject it. And remember what the Bible is. It's the words of Christ. They are healthy words. And they produce godliness. So it starts here. Turning from God's word, being dissatisfied with it. But then this leads to then craving the wrong things. And this is what ruins a leader in the church. And he's saying, flee this desire. And this first unhealthy craving is to be obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Paul says, watch out. There are some people who take pleasure in debates and arguing over words. More than they enjoy godliness and the gospel, Paul says that, again, they crave word battles. That's what he actually says, word battles. So they fight voraciously over terms, crossing I's, dotting T's, more than they pursue godliness. Now, sadly, I imagine you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. That at some point in your Christian life, you've encountered a Christian who's ended up a bit like this. Perhaps at times, we can look back with shame and realize we have sometimes felt like this. And we enjoyed the cut and thrust of debate. But it's okay because we were defending the gospel and being spiritual. But when really what we were enjoying was defeating our opponent. For these word battles, for examples, you might think of some of the debates Jesus had with the Pharisees. How they tried to trap him with words. How they tried to trap him with questions and use his words against him. how they quibbled over minutiae. He said about them that they strained at gnats in interpreting the law and end up swallowing camels because they neglected love and grace. You might think as examples of some of the terrible, pointless controversies that have erupted in the history of the church. Often over philosophical speculations or contending for man-made shibboleths. John Wesley says about this in his commentary, watch out for those who contend earnestly for singular phrases. He says, watch out for the Christian who says you've got to say it exactly the way they say it. You might think in history of the Marburg colloquy. It was a terrible, disastrous event in Christian history. In the time of the Reformation, there were really two strands. There was Luther and the Lutherans. There was Calvin and others on the more of the Reformed side. And they met together to see if they could form a kind of an alliance. Zwingli was involved. And because they couldn't agree about the Lord's Supper, about the exact words to use, they came up together. I think there were 10 points in a list. And on the 10th point, they could not agree about whether the body of Christ was in, with, and under. And for this, Luther, he banged on the table and he said to the others, you are not of the same spirit as me. Meaning, I don't think you're Christians. And what a disaster. The Reformed and Lutheran churches never united. What a difference that would have made. We can all be tempted to that kind of lack of charity over word battles. So it's being dissatisfied with plain gospel truth that produces godliness. It's having a zeal for truth, but in a Pharisaical way. Debating details, missing that it's all about Christ. You could say, this craving is the spirit of what we call, or what we could call, academic ambition. Academic ambition. There's a spirit that you do encounter in Christians, particularly in teachers and leaders, they can come across as a bit of a know-it-all. Little knowledge is a dangerous thing. You find the internet and Christian websites can be full of people like this. If anyone disagrees with them, they attack them. Heresy hunters, always finding fault. Paul says, look, they're proud. They know nothing. Literally, he says, they're puffed up, full of hot air. It's not what the Christian life and debate should be like. And it's the spirit by which some Christians pursue an academic position. So there's always that craving to be innovative, to present something new, to want to be lifted up and well thought of, to be learned, to be a bit on a pedestal. Woe betide someone who disagrees with them. So they delight in tearing others down because they are the men and truth is with them. See, that's the kind of spirit Paul's describing. It's about seeking leadership for personal advancement. For prestige and position. To show off your knowledge. It's there to delight in debate. So Paul's saying to Timothy, saying to us, watch out for that kind of spirit and that kind of desire. If you want to be the guy with all the answers, you think you understand the truth without any error, you think you don't have anything to learn, it's a common error in Christians. And it's not the spirit of humility, of childlike faith that there should be in a Christian. And what does this unhealthy craving that can be there in all of us issue in? Divisions and disunity. Paul describes four things. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. You could translate that as malicious talk, innuendos aimed at those they disagree with. And what it leads to is disunity and division in the church. It sets people on edge. Our translation says useless wranglings. Again, more literally, it means constant friction. He's saying, look, these are people who rub people the wrong way. So they're constantly irritating other Christians, making them stumble and stirring up discord. Now, Chrysostom says about this, it's like infected sheep who by contact communicate disease. So Paul says, look, Timothy, separate yourself from their influence. Because when you've got somebody like this who's more concerned with advancement intellectually than with godliness and the gospel, it becomes very hard not to be drawn into that sin yourself, into debate and division. you almost inevitably get drawn into conflict. So he's saying, look, when you start seeing Christians arguing in an ungodly way, don't join in. Don't try and get in there even to fix it. He says, flee, withdraw yourself. So don't engage with that blog post. Don't listen to that sermon that's a bit of a polemical one. Don't read that book. Don't let it taint you. When that person wants to pin you down in an unfruitful, pointless debate, walk away. And then there's the downward spiral. They become men of corrupt minds, utterly lacking in the truth. Because once you set off on that track, you wander further and further from the truth until you're consumed by it. So again, he's saying, guard your heart. When you feel pride rising, when you're tempted to controversy or to wrangle over words, guard your heart. And protect the church from such people. Those who are dissatisfied with God's word and who would use leadership to advance themselves. So as I say, this is not perhaps a positive picture for us to look at. But then let's, if you like, look, hold up a mirror to this passage and say, what's the positive? Well, the positive is that we should learn to be content and to delight much in the truth and in godliness. That we should rejoice in the clear teaching of God, in the words of Christ. That we should look to find our peace, our sense of worth, our identity, our contentment in Christ. That's where we find our happiness and our joy. Not that we have to strive to be something, earn something, do something, but we learn that we can be wonderfully content because we are complete in Him. So let's think about all that we are in Christ. What kind of academic pedestal do we want? We're exalted in the heavens. We're seated there in Christ at the right hand of God. What does it matter what other people think of us if we have in Christ God saying, well done, my blessed beloved children, you are my chosen. What kind of earthly honours and rewards do we need when we've got the kingdom of heaven and a new creation to look forward to? So let's look up and look and think on these wonderful things to satisfy our hearts so we don't crave the wrong things. When we're tempted to controversy, let's not seek to make it about making sure that we're right. But let's look at Christ and let's think about his example of how he submitted silently, how he humbly endured. He was faithful and gracious because he looked to the reward. So being content in him is how we overcome this temptation and this craving. As a final thought on this, I know that I've shared it before, but I just think every line of this is helpful. I wanted to read to you just a few lines from John Newton's letter about controversy. It gets to the heart of what Paul is talking about in this passage. You remember Newton was a great peacemaker as a Christian. There were many debates in his time. But he writes this. Whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves, that we are comparatively wise or good, so as to treat those with contempt who did not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party, is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works. And a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and free grace. Yea, I would add, the best of men are not wholly free from this leaven, and therefore are too apt to be pleased with such representations as hold up our adversaries to ridicule, and by consequence flatter our own superior judgments. Controversies, for the most part, are so managed as to indulge rather than to repress this wrong disposition, and therefore they are productive of little good. They provoke those whom they should convince and puff up those whom they should edify. It seems a laudable service to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. We are commanded to contend earnestly for it and to convince gainsayers. If ever such defences were seasonable and expedient. They appear to be so in our own day, when errors abound on all sides, and every truth of the gospel is either directly denied or grossly misrepresented. And yet, we find that very few writers of controversy have not been manifestly hurt by it. Either they grow in a sense of their own importance, or imbibe an angry, contentious spirit, or they insensibly withdraw from those things which are the food of the life of faith, and spend their time and strength upon things that are at most of secondary value. Now this shows that if the service is honourable, it is dangerous. What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made? Be upon your guard against admitting anything personal into a debate. If you think you've been ill-treated, you will have an opportunity of showing you are a disciple of Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. This is our pattern. Thus we are to speak for God, not rendering railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, that to this we are called. Now this wisdom is from above, is not only pure, but peaceable and gentle. If we act in a wrong spirit, we shall bring little glory to God, do little good to our fellow creatures, and procure neither honour nor comfort to ourselves. If you can be content with showing your wit, gaining the laugh on your side, you have an easy task. But I hope you have a far nobler aim, that sensible of the solemn importance of gospel truths and the compassion due to the souls of men, you would rather be a means of removing prejudices in a single instance than obtain the empty applause of thousands. Go forth, therefore, in the name and strength of the Lord of hosts, speaking the truth in love, and may he give you a witness in many hearts that you are taught of God and favoured with the unction of his Holy Spirit. So this first warning from Paul to Timothy is guard your heart. Watch out for this craving for controversy, and instead be content in Christ. Guard your heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word searches us and examines us. And Lord, we are sorry that we have, Lord, sometimes in our hearts engaged in divisions and controversies with a wrong spirit, when we've been craving attention and recognition and to be right. Forgive us, we pray, Lord. But we pray, Lord, that you would form within us a wholly different other spirit. One that is charitable and loving. One that is Christ-like. One that seeks peace and upbuilding, godliness. Oh, Lord, help us not to give in to these restless cravings. But, oh, Lord, open our eyes to all that we have in Christ. To the riches, the joys, the peace that we have in him. Lord, may we only be content in him. Fill our hearts with him, we pray, for his sake. Amen.